Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the podcast Towel in the Basin. I'm super glad to have you here with us this semester and hope that this is profitable for you. We're talking about all the big topics in theology and trying to help you have a frame of reference, really, for these discussions and these debates that have happened throughout our history, but even that have huge bearing on us right now. And today we're talking about, man, one of the most central topics of all in theology, and that is our Christology. I've got Dr. Tyler Whitman back in the studio with me. Tyler, good to have you here. Thanks for being here, man.
Thanks, you. Yep. Thanks.
And let's see, what have we done? We've done Trinity, and we've done theology proper, doctrine of God type stuff.
Yep.
And so now we come to Christology. I think we talked about this when we mentioned the Trinity. I remember back in my PhD program at Southeastern, I can remember reading a bunch of books on Christology and kind of walking out of that seminar thinking to myself, I got my head around the big stuff. But along with discussions in the Trinity, literature and Christology amongst this generation of theologians have just exploded. And there's a lot of discussion about the man Jesus Christ. Rightly so. He is the central figure in our faith. But there are some debates that have gone on. And so what we want to do is just try to decipher all these things. Let's just start here real simple, as we always do. What is this thing called Christology?
Yeah, Christology, again, kind of like with theology, we said if you unpack that with the Greek word, it would just mean, you know, the discourse about God or a reasoned account of God. The same thing with Christology here. It's just a discourse about Christ, about the Messiah, about mm-hmm. who he is. And so it's giving an account of what Scripture says about Jesus' identity, mm-hmm. about his person, about who he is, about the fullness of his divinity and his humanity.
Right.
And then also it includes a full-orbed Christology. Would also look at his work,
right,
or what's traditionally called his offices, his duties, his prophetic, priestly, and kingly offices.
Right. So we need to talk about some basics of what we affirm from a Christian perspective, because we live in a world filled with folks of all kinds of different opinions about who Jesus Christ was. For Jewish folks, for example, he is not the Messiah. For Muslims, he is a mere prophet. For Jehovah's Witnesses, he's the first creation, but not an eternal being, not God. For Mormons, there is this claim of divinity, but in a very unusual sense that I think the eternal progression of man here, as we are now, he once was, as he is now, we one day will be, meaning he became this. So you've got a lot of things about Jesus as a central figure in religion itself, and therefore you got lots of different opinions. But what does Orthodox Christianity, some basic things we believe and affirm about Jesus Christ?
That he's true God and true man.
Okay. Sometimes people will say fully God or 100%.
Fully God, fully man. Yeah. So he's not like part God, part man.
Yeah.
And he's not merely a man, right? He's fully a man. So he's full God, full man. He is was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary to be our Savior and Lord. So he is the eternal Son and yet incarnate in our flesh, taking on everything that we are. And so a full-orb Christology has to at once relate him to the Father and the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. as God, as a distinct person in the Trinity who has the divine nature just as much as the Father or the Spirit does, mm-hmm. but then also has to relate him to us and say that he is every bit as much a man as we are. Now, he's also more than that, mm-hmm. right? But that doesn't mean that he is somehow less than everything that we are as well.
Right. When we talk about him being true God, true man, fully God, whatever the language is, probably bad language to try to quantify it 100%. That's weird. But
yeah.
When we talk about the genuine humanity and when we talk about the genuine divinity in the person of Jesus Christ, so should folks then think of that as sort of like he's a hybrid between the two, like a dog, like a mutt or something like that? Is he a hybrid model? That is not what we're saying, is
no.
it? Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So the Chalcedonian language stresses, and the Council of Chalcedon, right, was an important council. There's a lot of important councils Christologically, mm-hmm. but that one offers, in its definition, offers some careful adverbs, mm-hmm. right, like inconfusedly and unchangingly and so forth. to stress this point that, you know, when the eternal Son becomes our Savior and Lord by being born of the Virgin Mary and taking on our flesh, he doesn't change. Mm-hmm. So this is not like a transformation he undergoes, and it's not a, you know, it's like in Calvin and Hobbes, and Calvin had his transmogrifier box, you know, he's not going in there and becoming something different, mm-hmm. you know. And so there's not a blending, of divinity and humanity into some kind of third thing, because then he'd no longer really be God, and he mm-hmm. wouldn't be a man. He'd be some, I don't know, third, he'd be a monster.
Some third thing, and that's, so he retains each of the natures. He retains the divine nature. He takes on human nature, real human nature, and possesses both of those two natures. So let's talk about this. We have then two natures in the person of Jesus Christ. So talk about that and unpack what we're getting at when we say that.
Yeah, so the easiest way I explain it, that I have of explaining it to people, is just to say Jesus is one who, one person, mm-hmm. with two whats, right? two natures. And I'm not the only person to say it like this. There's a bunch of people who speak of it like this, but that stresses that we have one person, two natures. And those two natures aren't two instances of the same sort of thing. It's not like you have divine natures and you have human natures and squirrel natures and all the rest. We're using the language analogically, right? Just to say that a nature is what makes a thing the type of thing that it is, mm-hmm. and enables it to do the types of things that it does. So the divine nature, even though we don't know what it is, it's God's godness, right? Mm-hmm. Human nature is our humanity. It's why we do human things, and everyone who is a human has a human nature, right? Mm-hmm. So when we say he's got those natures, well, that explains how he can do divine things and human things, mm-hmm. and it explains why he's a man, right? And yet also God. And those two things aren't instances. They're not on the same playing field, right? It's not like you have a big table of beings, and you've got God is like the biggest item on the table, and then you've got human natures and so forth, and you kind of have to figure out how to fit them together. If you had a table with all the different kinds of natures, well, God wouldn't even be on the table. Mm-hmm. He's not even on the table. It's just he's fundamentally different. So that's why when you combine, so to speak, human nature with a divine nature, you don't have to kind of mix the two or fit them together or whatever, because they're not two instances of the same sort of thing.
You mentioned you use the language of analogy here. Mm-hmm. Maybe just help our listener understand what we mean by that, because we use these terms about God, and they're the same kinds of terms we might describe things we're very familiar with. But this is where that doctrine of analogy comes in. So maybe just give them a sense of what that is.
Yeah, so an analogy. You say that you love pizza and mm-hmm. that you love your wife. Right. Well, there's an analogy right, being used there. You mean love in analogous ways there to mean that, you know, one thing you will to have to satisfy your, you know, stomach, right? Mm-hmm. And the other one brings a whole different kind of meaning to your life, right? So there's a similarity between the two instances of the use of the word love, but they're mm-hmm. also a very great difference, right? An even greater difference.
And this sort of splits the difference. I mean, if it's totally different, if the language here is totally different, it seems like we wouldn't know anything about God. Yeah. Our terms would just be shooting air balls, so to speak. At the same time, if it meant exactly the same thing, then that kind of makes God like us. And this is a way of sort of splitting the difference. There's a nut. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing because God is different from us. But there's enough shared meaning there that we have a sense. Mm-hmm. We're able to catch on to something there. Okay. Now, we talk about him, two natures. And the language we used earlier was him taking on human nature, right? Now, that's really nice and neat to frame it that way. The Bible, however, uses some language sometimes that can be, might get a little confused. It actually talks about in the Philippians 2, for example, of emptying himself or lowering himself. And, you know, from the Greek, the kenosis, this idea of emptying. So what does that mean? Does it, when it talks about him emptying himself or humbling himself like that, is there something being set aside? And if not, how do you, what's going on there in those passages?
This is a really great question. And it's one that students always come with. I like to say, well, if you just look at the Philippians 2 passage more carefully, you'll see that Paul unpacks what he means by emptying, because he says that he emptied himself, and he follows it by telling you how. He says, mm-hmm. by taking the form of a servant.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't say by taking the form of a man. I mean, the form of a servant is our humanity.
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying that his emptying is his becoming a servant for us, the suffering servant, right, of Isaiah. It's humbling himself to the point of death on a cross. So that is an act of lowering yourself, right, of condescending in the best, richest sense of that word, to help us in our need, right, of God's mercy. So it's not like he's got all these divine attributes and he can't fit into a human body or something unless he kind of shaves off some of them or something, right? Because he can't do that because he's simple, like we talked about in a theology podcast. He doesn't have parts. Everything that he is, he just is those things. So he can't lose any of his divine attributes. He's fully God. So he empties himself how? Well, he empties himself by taking something, mm-hmm. you know. And the analogy I use often with in my lectures is I'll just point out, like, look, if you had like a billionaire philanthropist, a real philanthropist, and he owned a soup kitchen or something, and he wanted to go in and serve he or she, right, wanted to serve soup one evening, right, and they took on an apron and they said, put me in line. They told the head of the soup kitchen, like, you know, tell me what to do and so forth. And they were taking orders and everything. I mean, no one in there is under any illusions that this person is the actual boss.
Right.
And that their riches fund the whole existence of the kitchen. But that doesn't mean, though, that they aren't actually serving and mm-hmm. they're actually taking orders.
Right.
And so they're there and they're in some sense they are what? They're emptying themselves, right? By assuming this kind of role of a servant.
Yeah.
And they're doing that. But they can do that without losing their riches and their authority.
Yeah. It speaks more to the kind of ministry and service that he yields. It doesn't speak to him losing something about himself or ceasing to be what he is and who he is.
That's right.
So sometimes this is where I mentioned, 15, 20 years ago, there was this basic set of literature you kind of read and wrapped your head around if you were coming along up into our worlds. And then over the last couple of years, boy, it's just really boomed. There's lots of stuff now. And a lot of that's centered around discussions about parallels and analogies between submission in the triune God, the Son to the Father, for example, and how that relates to gender. So men are to be the head of their household and the leader of their family and such. And, you know, as a complementarian, we would affirm that there's an aspect of submission in the wife's life. And sometimes theologians will try to use the doctrine of the Trinity to speak to that, to compare to that, to inform that in some ways. What do we do with this? Is this a good approach? What can you do? What shouldn't you do? Just maybe speak to that for a moment.
Yeah, I mean, it sounds like a ready-made kind of one-to-one helpful illustration. Well, look, the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal, and yet there's differences of roles, and, you know, go and do likewise or something. The problem is that the Bible doesn't really ever talk that way. The Bible usually, if it refers us to some example of submission or obedience, refers us to the Son in his incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
And the kind of submission and obedience he's carrying out is stuff that is referred to the cross. It's the kind of obedience that Adam failed to render, the kind of obedience that Israel failed to render. It's human obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And when Paul unpacks it in Philippians 2, he says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient.
Mm-hmm.
To the point of death, even death on a cross. So the obedience is something new, right, that he is actually undertaking as a man. It's, mm-hmm. He's not extending an eternal obedience and an eternal submission and these kinds of things. So the obedience is really a soteriological reality. It's something that is really there for the outworking of our salvation.
Okay.
It's not something that's eternally happening in the life of God.
Okay.
Because then so first of all, Scripture just doesn't give us any warrant, any real reason to say that there's an eternal obedient structure between the persons of Trinity, because it also would raise the issue, well, what is the Son obeying eternally?
Mm-hmm.
Like, is he up there making the Father a sandwich or something? You know, like it's not.
Yeah.
My wife doesn't make me sandwiches except when I'm really lucky. But no, this doesn't, the Bible doesn't go there. And so
we it's not referencing something eternally between the three persons, but rather something that's taking place specifically within this phase, you might say, of the incarnation.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, even when Paul in Ephesians 5 is talking about men and women and marriage and stuff, he doesn't refer us to the relation eternally existing between the Father and the Son. He refers us to what? The
created order.
Yeah, to Christ and the church.
Yeah.
You know?
Okay, yeah.
Christ and the church. So, I mean, he'll talk about created order, but Christ and the church, because the created order reflects the mystery that is Christ and the church.
Okay. Hey, man, we could keep going on this for a long, long time. I've thought about coming back, maybe doing a whole series just on this, so we may do that at some point. But for now, just a good, quick introduction for our listeners. Same as we've always done, any quick references of resources you might point some folks to?
Yeah, for a short little book, there's one by Stephen Wellam in the Crossway Short Introduction series called The Person of Christ. Okay. And then for a bit more in-depth a look, there's a forthcoming book by Daniel Trier called The Lord Jesus Christ, coming out by Zondervan this fall.
Sweet, sweet. Awesome. Thanks, man. Appreciate you.
Hey, everybody. This is Jamie and Joe again. If you like this podcast, would you leave us a rating and review wherever you listen to podcasts? That helps other people find it. And if you have any questions, we'd love to hear about them. Just go to jamiedew.com/questions and send them in that way, and we'll take a look at the most frequently asked questions and give them a shot.